Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 again this morning, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1. While Peter Danica, the founder of Slavic Gospel Association, was still alive, he told the story of his immigration from the former Soviet Union to the United States in the first half of the 20th century, early portion of that. His family back in Russia was barely able to make ends meet. Things were getting more and more difficult under that communist system, along with a major drop in world economy. They were going further and further in debt, and they learned, however, that there were jobs to be had in the United States of America that might pay better. And so they scraped what they could together, eventually able to buy the basic passage for their young son, Peter, who was in his teens then, to get to the United States where he could work and then send the leftover money back to them and the Soviet Union. Well, they barely had enough for the passage on the ship. They certainly didn't have enough to purchase the meals on board ship as well. And so they thought that would just be a huge luxury. We can't do that. And so along with the meager possessions that Peter packed, the family put together some basic food provisions for him that he was to take on board ship, go across and keep himself till he could get to the States and get going. Well, the ship was delayed in passage, if I'm remembering the story correctly, so he had to eat some of it then. Got on board the ship, and it just didn't last. He's partway through the voyage, and he's desperate. And so he approached some of the sailors on the ship and said, look, could I work for you in order to get some exchange of food back? And to his surprise and great pleasure, they accepted his offer. And but it may be that he may have wondered afterwards, however, why they were so willing to accept his offer. Well, if he did, eventually it dawned on him toward the end of the voyage, because some of his fellow passengers, seeing him working for the crew, asked him what he was doing, and he explained what he was doing. And they were nonplussed. They said, Mr. Danica, if you purchased passage on this ship, it included your food. The sailors were taking advantage of him. But here's the point of the story, as I was thinking about this again recently. Not knowing the fact that his passage included that provision for his food, deprived him of what was already his. Here in chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When I was in my first year at Bible college, one of my professors required us to memorize that verse. And so I did that. I could say it word perfectly, still can, in the old King James authorized version. I could write it perfectly for the test that we had. It was just a portion of another test we had. But I'm sorry to say that I had zero understanding and appreciation of what Paul was saying here. And it struck me that I was really no different than Peter Danica in the sense of his maiden voyage to the United States. Here I am making this great spiritual pilgrimage, this great voyage from earth to heaven, and I'm ignorant of the spiritual wealth that I have in Jesus Christ, the provisions that Jesus Christ himself bought for all who are his when he paid for our passage, if you will, with his own lifeblood. And we came last week to the first of two prayers that Paul prayed in this epistle. We were beginning into that first prayer, and I set it in a context which really needs to be appreciated to appreciate what we're going to see as we finish it today. These opening 14 verses, which, by the way, are all one sentence in the original Greek language. No periods, no question marks, and so forth. It's all one sentence. Are Paul's expression of praise for the great spiritual possessions that believers have been given in Jesus Christ. And actually, all three members of the Trinity are included in this. Just kind of an interesting little parenthesis as we go through this. For example, beginning with God the Father, he tells us how God the Father in verse 4 chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. We're going to come back to that thought in a moment if we get to that point in the prayer, but it's important that you understand this. God the Father chose you, if you're a believer today, in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was even formed. You were chosen. That's what it says right here, and it's not the only place. All right. Furthermore, verses 5 and 6, God the Father predestined those whom he chose to be adopted into his family as children by Jesus Christ. God the Father did this. And now in verse 7, he goes on to say what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin by paying the ransom price with his life blood. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he informs those who are his of the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? It's the fact that all of history is going in a particular direction. It's headed to a time when everything in heaven and earth is going to come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we just read in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 a while ago? He said, that's where it's going. And it's meant to have an effect on your and my life. By the way, it does if we believe that. And I've been really brought up short in recent days and weeks thinking again about this and how easily it is that I become a part of this world and this generation, which I have to be. And as a Christian, you must be. But all the while understanding that just like Father Abraham, we are strangers and pilgrims passing from here. This isn't my home. This is my earthly citizenship, and I am to be a good citizen and a responsible citizen and doing what is salt and light requires me to do. But this isn't heaven, and this isn't the kingdom. This certainly is not the Messiah who's reigning today. Jesus Christ is. That's where we're headed. Now, there's a tension in that, but it's that balance that Peter, to his members, as he writes, particularly the first epistle, keeps bringing it back and reminding them, we're strangers and pilgrims here. We're passing on. We're going to another place. In verse 11, we're told another blessing that we have in Christ. In him, we're given a joint inheritance. The one who will one day rule everything in heaven and earth, we're joint inheritors with him. And then he turns to the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and tells us how that Spirit sealed us in him. The moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit marked you indelibly as being one of God's own. In fact, he indwelt you. In verse 14 tells us he became, as it were, the down payment. The old English word earnest speaks of the down payment that's made when you purchase a piece of property. God the Holy Spirit is the earnest in you. And you're purchased. It's the down payment that is depositing us and guaranteeing that we have this future inheritance. And so, as Paul lays this before us, he turns then to speaking of the spiritual perception and praying for that for his readers and for us. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. By the way, if you're reading from the NIV, and I believe the New American Standard Version also does this, they include punctuation here that separates the thought of verse 17 from verse 18. The New King James includes them. If you're looking at the way it's grammatically situated there, I think that's more accurate to this. And you'll see perhaps as we unfold this here. I mentioned last week, and it's worth saying again as we head into this prayer, that when you look at each of the four prayers that are recorded for us that Paul prayed while he was in prison. There are two here in the book of Ephesians, one in the book of Philippians, one in the book of Colossians. When you look at each of those, what you discover is that the apostle never prayed for material things for his hearers. It's not, and I mentioned this last week, it's not that praying for material needs is wrong. Indeed, the scripture says you and I are to pray about all things. And so that includes that. Material needs that I need, health issues, so on and so forth. That is true. But it's interesting that in his prayers, he never prays for material things for his readers. The emphasis is on their spiritual perception and real Christian character. That is, he doesn't ask God to give his readers what they don't have. He asks God to reveal to them what they already do have. Peter Daneke, you're on this ship on your way to America. If only you realized that you didn't have to eat that pittance of stale bread that your mother had packed for you, and that moldy cheese. You have three meals a day. It's already been paid for you. Here it is. And in a spiritual sense, you and I as believers, making our maiden voyage from earth to heaven, have it all paid for us. But we're like Peter Daneke. We're eating stale bread and molded cheese. And we're niggardly about it. That's a good English word, though it's not politically correct. It means we're sparingly about it. We're just so Scottish, my mother used to say. Jewish, somebody else would say. You get the point. And so Paul is praying here for Christians to have their spiritual perception enlarged. Now, with that in mind, notice as Paul heads into this prayer here in verse 17, the first time I read through this prayer, in fact, the first time I taught it here, I assumed that Paul was, in fact, praying for four things. If you simply read through these verses, you're rather left with that impression. But a closer work shows that really what he's praying for is one main thing for these folk, and it's what's listed here in verse 17. He wants them to come to know God intimately, personally, and relationally, if you will. Verse 17 again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, notice, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If you're reading from the New King James translation or version, you will see that the word spirit is in lower case. That is, the understanding as the editors put this together, the translators put it together, is not that Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit be given to them. It's that we have in ourselves a spirit of appreciation and enlightenment that's here. So if you're a believer, you already have the Holy Spirit. He's not praying that you receive the Holy Spirit because you already have him. But what he is praying is that our eyes would be opened, that we have a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God, that it be expanded that way. And by the way, that being said, how do we get that unless the Holy Spirit does it? He's not praying for the Holy Spirit. I'm not cutting hairs here. I'm just wanting you to see. Because there are some sincere believers that believe that when you get saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You've got to do something separately to receive him. Paul's not praying for the Holy Spirit to come to the believer. We already have it. He's praying that we would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that we might have a great knowledge, expanding knowledge of God. And that's something that's given to us through him. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see these things. We need him to do it. The natural man, Paul says, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. It's not a matter of intellect, not a matter of education, not a matter of race, not a matter of time and chronology, economic status. It's about God granting us eyes to see. And so here's a believer who is of a different race, has next to no education, but they're a believer who's faithfully walking with the Lord, and they've been growing in their faith, and they will understand and perceive and see things that a person who has a PhD, maybe a believer, PhD, but they're rather in the playpen of their spiritual life, just won't see. Great Old Testament picture of this, by the way, back in the historic books. Was it Elisha who was there, had been telling the king of the northern kingdom in Israel where the Syrians were coming to attack? God was giving him supernatural revelation of that, and so he would send to the king and say, don't be, watch out over there, the king of Syria is coming, he's going to catch. And this happened several times. And finally, when the king of Syria found out how this was taking place, he sent his army down to surround the town of Dothan where the prophet was. The prophet servant wakes up one morning, goes out on the front porch to get USA Today or whatever they were receiving, and he looked up, and all around the city, there were the chariots of the Syrians. They were surrounded, and he ran in to his master. And you remember the response? Master, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? And Elisha didn't wring his hands, didn't white knuckle it. You remember what he said? Lord, open his eyes. And at that moment, that servant was able to see what the man of God was seeing, and that while, yes, they were surrounded by the Syrian troops, behind the Syrian troops were all of God's host surrounding them. There was a sense of perception that was there that he had. Now, this is what we're looking at in this as well. It's interesting. One of the things that these believers already had was the knowledge of God. In fact, there's an assumption that's being made here in verse 17 that we shouldn't miss. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's an unspoken assumption here. And I just crossed my mind again this week. What's the unspoken assumption? Just because you're a Christian, just because you're a believer, it doesn't mean that you have great wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Have you, like me, been with believers who almost give you the feel that the moment they became a Christian, they went from infancy to instant spiritual maturity, and there's next to nothing more that they have to gain in the Christian life? In fact, I'm sorry to say, mirror, mirror on the wall, I'm sure I've had some of those thoughts. Paul is saying, look, that's an assumption that's erroneous. And so, along with the wealth that you were given, it is yours. I'm praying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. How important is the knowledge of God to you today? I take it my ability to know what Paul is talking about here is directly related to how intimately, how personally I know him. I don't know if you take notes or write things down. If you do, let me suggest that you just jot down several references. You can go back and look at them later. Just some passages from Old and New Testament that mention something about the significance of knowing God. For example, I love that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where Jeremiah writes, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." I mean, we could camp on this verse for the rest of the hour, not exhausted at all. What is it that our generation, let's just limit it to our generation, but we could say all generations of men because it's true. What do we put so much stock in? Is it not the wisdom of men and the wealth of men and the power of men? And the Lord very clearly challenges his people and saying, look, don't glory in those things. If you're gonna glory in anything, glory in this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. We can't stop there. Let's keep going. Proverbs chapter 1, as we launched into that study some while ago, right at the very outset, Solomon says this in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." By the way, "but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Later in chapter 9, verse 10, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Psalm 9, verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. That is, the level of faith, the ability to trust is directly related to my knowing and appreciating and intimately relating with the living God. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. By the way, both of those psalms, Psalm 140 and Psalm 46, in both of those, that's a command that's being given here. It's the imperative for God's people. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Be still and know that I am God. We're commanded to do that. That's Old Testament passages. New Testament, John chapter 17. As we come this week into the week of Christ's passion, we think Thursday evening of his making his way from the upper room to the garden. He prays the great high priestly prayer, and in part he said this, and this is eternal life, that they might, what? Know you, the only wise God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in his latter years said this, yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Later he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. By the way, the Apostle Paul said, my goal in life is that I might know him. Do you think anybody knew God better in the churches that Paul ministered to than the Apostle himself? Anybody know the Lord Jesus Christ better than him? And yet the apostle said, just being saved and even being apostle isn't enough. It is my lifelong goal to know him. If Corey and Emily had been here today, I could have embarrassed them with this, but I won't. When they say I do on June the 6th, if you said, Corey, do you know Emily? Yes, well, of course I know her. I'm marrying her. Emily, do you know Corey? Yeah, of course I do. And we would say, of course they know each other. But how well they know each other when they're saying, I do, and what it's going to be like 1 year after that, if God gives them life and health, it's going to be a totally different knowing, isn't it? All you who are married. And 2 years and 5 years and 10 years, if God gives them that life and time together, it keeps exponentially growing that way. That is what is being involved here in this. See, may I say again, for a Christian to understand what he has, what he already has in Christ requires spiritual perception. And Paul is, you see, is praying for that for us here, isn't he? So my question to you this morning is, how deep does your relationship go with the living God? If this is true, in fact, as we get into the next several verses, we'll see this more, how it more directly relates to this. But how deep is your relationship with the Lord when you think in these terms? I love that illustration. I believe I've shared this before. In fact, I know I have. Warren Wiersbe, the pastor's pastor. He's a great man of God. Related a building project he was in a particular church early in his ministry as a pastor, and he very candidly admitted that that whole experience revealed a number of weaknesses to him, not the least of which was patience for himself. I mean, he wanted this thing done yesterday, and so eventually he went to the foreman on this job, and he asked him if he couldn't speed things up, and the foreman is said to have replied, look, we're taking time. We've got to dig the foundation just deep enough for this thing to be right. And Wiersbe said, look, can you just skip digging the foundation? I can't believe he said this. Can you skip digging the foundation and just pour the concrete and go up from there? And he said, this foreman gave me the best one-sentence sermon that he'd ever heard in his life. Here it is. Preacher, you can only go as high as you go deep. Just let that settle in for a minute. You can only go as high as you go deep. That deserves a question. How high do you want to go? See, Christ has purchased it all for you. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's, by the way, what he said, it's just like he explodes in excitement. You know, it's one thing for a child at Christmas to come in and get all excited when they see the tree lit up and they see the presents going on. Here's a guy that's an older man. He's clothed and in his right mind. He's got the equivalent of two PhDs, okay? When somebody like that gets excited, we got to look in to see what it is they're excited about. He just explodes with the spiritual possessions that believers have been given. And so he starts praying, oh God, would you please open the eyes of their understanding so that they might understand and know you. I think of that Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorites, perhaps yours also, where the writer speaks of mounting up with wings as eagles. And please, I don't mean to sound corny when I bring this to you today. But how high do you want to soar? Who was it that said it's hard to soar with eagles when you live with turkeys? How high do you want to soar? Remember that Isaiah says that the privilege of mounting up with wings as eagles isn't relegated to this 1 or 2% of humanity that have a certain IQ, certain education. You know, they're part of the gifted and talented of God's creation. That's not the point. Actually, soaring with God has one basic criteria, beyond that of being a bona fide believer, by the way. One basic criteria. Do you remember how Isaiah 40 reads? Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But they that, what? Wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, if you were to ask me, what is one of the things that typifies not only Western culture and America in particular, but Christians, it's our inability to wait on God. I think our culture, in one sense, because of the way schedules work and so forth, sometimes push us into this corner. There's a sense in which waiting really is that. There's a necessary part where life comes at you and you just have to handle it, right? I mean, you just got, it's 8 o'clock. If that's when you're supposed to be at work, friend, you better be there. But what about when you can call the shots and you can say, yes, I will or I won't take time to do this? Some of the translations I think the NIV is one of these, and substitute for waiting, they who trust in the Lord. And that's not wrong. But it's the whole idea that God is our focus in this. So how high do you want to soar? You can only go as high as you go deep. And it's interesting that here in verse 18, having prayed for this intimate knowledge, that of God might increase for them, he goes on to give a reason for that kind of intimate knowledge. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. What he's about to pray for them is contingent upon their knowing God. So we're gonna talk about this today, but you understand, for you and I to enter in more fully, it's contingent upon the intimate, relational knowledge of God that he's speaking of in verse 17. By the way, the knowledge that he's referring to here is different from the knowledge that he was speaking of in verse 17. The Greek language was so colorful. We use one word, know, and that's it. They had several different words that communicated knowing and what it meant, and different shades and meanings of it. The word for know here is the idea of what a general, for example, who is getting ready to get into a military campaign would have to have in knowing the supplies that his troops have, knowing his men, what they can and can't do, And so Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know this sort of thing. That's the kind of knowledge he's speaking of here. And the first fact that he mentions is something that took place in the past. Verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? By the way, the word hope that's used in the scripture is so different from the way we regularly, normally use it here. We think of children on Christmas Day, or as they move toward Christmas, and they may hope, the little boy may hope that I get this bicycle, or this little girl may hope that I'm going to get this dolly that I want for Christmas. But I don't know if that's what I'm hoping for. That's not the way this word is used in Scripture. It's used with a sense of absolute certainty of a believer's victory that's there. The hope of his calling. That not only can, but it should be a present reality in my heart as a believer. But what Paul is saying here is that the salvation that produced this present hope was found in the calling of God that took place in the past. This is why, by the way, I took time to go back through these opening verses, because in verse 4, he talked to us about how God the Father had chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's talking there about our calling that took place then. In fact, turn a little further to chapter 4 here in the book of Ephesians. This isn't the first time Paul uses the word calling. In fact, I was so desperately confused when I would read this as a young Christian, because when I thought of calling, perhaps as you think of today, you think of calling in a sense of, well, this guy was called to preach or called to missions, or he was called to be a mechanic, or that's his calling in life. That's not the way the New Testament uses those terms. In fact, it's interesting. There's very little of that kind of use of the term call in the New Testament. Almost exclusively, the word call in the New Testament refers to our being called to faith. The salvation experience that all who are true believers in Jesus Christ have. It is their calling to him. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a believer because he called you. And so in light of all that I've told you in these opening three chapters, this doctrinal position, which, by the way, you must understand if you're going to practice the Christian faith, you got to understand this. Paul says, in light of your calling, do this. A little further in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. Let's go back to chapter 1 again. If I ask some of you to quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you could do it. It's a wonderful verse of comfort, isn't it, when it seems that the world around us is going haywire, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, the assurance that God is in control in our individual lives, in our families, in our nation, in the world. But what follows those words? And you've heard me increasingly over the last year referring to this because they're so significant. Paul continues this way, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. And those whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. We don't have time to turn to these passages today. I'm just going to select a few, but listen to what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, he's harking back to what Paul had said here in verse 4, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The first thing Paul wants the believer to know is that the past call of salvation that produces hope is important in us. Okay? Let's do one more here today. Secondly, here in the second part of verse 18, He also wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. First fact was past. The second fact is future. And if you don't read this carefully, you're going to miss the real significance of what Paul is saying here. See, our normal way of reading this verse is to think in terms of the inheritance that God has given believers. Now understand, if you're a believer, God has given you an inheritance. And it's a marvelous inheritance that he's given us. That's a part of what he was saying in the opening verses there in verses 1 through 14. But notice again what he's saying here. If you're thinking of what he said here as this being God's inheritance to you, you've missed it. Look at it again. He prays for what are the riches of the glory of what? Of his inheritance in the saints. And here's an interesting thing. We're so focused on me, myself, and I, and we think God did all this just for me, and he has done it. It's a wonderful, gracious, merciful thing he's done in providing our salvation and all that we've been given. But one of the things that Paul wants us to factually know, and that he's praying for here, that we would know, has to do not with our inheritance from God, but with God's inheritance in us. God has an inheritance in you and I who are believers. See, it's interesting. Paul uses the word saints here. A saint is one, you know this very well, don't you, who has been set apart by God. Set apart by God and set apart for God. And what Paul is saying here is that we who are his saints, his set apart ones, will one day become God's inheritance. We will, as a group, become God's inheritance. You ever been in, look over to chapter 2. We ought to see this verse. Chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul writes that, speaking of the whole salvation experience in a believer's life, he continues and says, "And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God raised believers up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. Notice verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Have you ever been in someone's home who, and for some reason this was in my mind, but who is just an avid bowler? Doesn't have to be limited to this sport, but I had friends and family members back in the Hagerstown area of Maryland that loved to bowl. And they had displayed in one room of their house shelves with all these trophies that they had gotten. Now, the reason for the trophies, each person answers for himself. I'm sure part of it is show and tell. You know, look what I've done there. That's good. But it's also a way of having people recognizing something in which you've excelled, some accomplishment that you have completed. And so we recognize that you did this. Paul says that in the ages to come, the church, all who are born-again believers, will be held up before the rest of the universe as his trophy. Look what I've done. We're going to be his inheritance in that sense. He's telling us here when time as we know it has ceased, when we step into the eternal state, into what will be the real world, by the way. We think of this as being the real world. This is temporary. And when we go to the real world, God's going to show us off. He's going to demonstrate his grace, and all the grace that he's given to us will be his inheritance. It's interesting, in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul spoke of the glory of his grace. In verse 17, we just read a minute ago, he spoke of the Father of glory. Here in verse 18, he speaks of the glory of his inheritance. Harold Honer, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary, put those three expressions together this way: because of the glorious grace of the glorious Father, he will receive his glorious inheritance. It's marvelous. And Paul prays that we would be there. Now we're going to stop with this today. But it's interesting, as we're at this season of the year, I just want to read the final verses to make this connect. Having prayed in verse 18, that they would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he goes on, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Those last verses, from verses 19 and following that I just read, and if you were able to follow it, are addressing right away what we're about to celebrate in Christ's death and resurrection and the great bringing together of that with what we just read from Daniel chapters 2 and 7 earlier, his great exaltation. And Paul is praying here that we would understand this and understand the power that is now at the behest of believers because of these things. But it requires spiritual perception, the revelation and the knowledge of him. And so let's close this morning and ask God, in his great kindness and mercy, continuing mercies to us, to do that very thing. Father, we thank you that you preserved these prayers from the apostle. First of all, Father, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. We're so thankful that your Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that words can't utter. And we thank you that his intercessions are perfect for us. But your desire for us as believers is that we grow up, that we, even as young children, grow in their mental abilities and their abilities to communicate, that your children do that. And that we increasingly recognize and understand what is true from what is erroneous. And as we pray, the apostle prays specifically for the spiritual perception of these believers, and we believe for us as well. So on this Lord's Day, on this day that we remember Christ's triumphal entry, which eventuated in his rejection, his great sacrifice and resurrection, on this day, Father, as we remember the truth of your word that tells us that one day all will be under his dominion and control and power, we pray that you would be pleased, Father, in your great kindness and mercies to us, to give us hearts that would understand and that would see, that we would increase in our knowledge of you. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you give us through Christ our Lord. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good day. We're dismissed.